If you're new with us, this is a great week to be here. We're starting the Gospel of John, and today I want to do a bit of overview of John and then look at the first two verses and really just draw out one dominant idea from John in general and John 1, 1 and 2 in particular, and it's simply this, that Jesus is the fully divine Son of God. We're going to gaze today upon the beauty of Christ's person. Often it's easier for us to think about the work of Christ, what he did, rather than the person of Christ, who he is, because the mystery of the union of his deity and humanity is so, well, it's astonishing. It's unfathomable. But I pray that today that the glory of this mystery would lead us to worship, to trust, to obedience. So let's pray for eyes to see. Now, Father, we pray you would take our minds and inform them. You would take our hearts and inflame them. You would take our wills and conform them. Take our mouths, speak through them. Take our lives and use them. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. When you're a little kid, adults seem like such gigantic people, don't they? But as you get older, as you grow bigger, you begin to see that these adults are not as big as you once thought. They get smaller as you get bigger. In fact, my oldest son likes to greet me regularly with, "What's up, little man?" as he has now shot up past me. But for the mature Christian, there's an important spiritual exception to this rule. Every year we grow, we don't find Jesus smaller. We find him bigger. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis brings this truth home powerfully. If you're not familiar with Narnia, Aslan is this majestic lion who's good, he's awe-inspiring, he's powerful, he symbolizes Christ. And in Prince Caspian, there's a powerful scene in which Lucy, this little girl, and the others are lost in Narnia, trying to find their way to Prince Caspian's camp. And Lucy experiences a surprise visit from Aslan, who up to this point was invisible to Lucy's other siblings. She perceives Aslan as bigger than she remembered. "Welcome, child," Aslan said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That's because you're a little older, little one," he said. "Not because you are," she asked. He said, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." My friends, that's my prayer as we study the Gospel of John. Every week we grow, we find him bigger. One of the greatest needs of the church today, one of the greatest needs of people today, is an elevated concept of Jesus Christ. And perhaps there's no better book to look at than the Gospel of John, as John probes deeper into God's revelation in Christ, perhaps more than the other Gospels. And here in the month of Ramadan, we're especially mindful of how important it is to see Jesus not merely as a religious teacher, but as the fully divine Son of God. And I pray that in John's gospel, we would come to love Jesus Christ more. That's my simple objective, is that if you are a Christ follower, you will come to love Jesus more as a result of this study. And if you are not a Christian, you are most welcomed here. And I pray that you would come to believe in this Jesus and come to love this Jesus. We find Jesus in John's gospel to be loving beyond our greatest dreams, holy beyond our noblest thoughts, powerful beyond our highest expectations, gracious beyond our deepest needs, peaceful beyond our worst fears, forgiving beyond our lowest failures, dignifying beyond our darkest shame, and hope-giving beyond our severest pain. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a person so worthy of our affection, trust, obedience, admiration, and emulation than Jesus Christ. And based upon John's portrait, I pray that we would come to worship him without cessation, trust him without hesitation, love him without reservation, and serve him without interruption. In the early church, John's gospel was depicted by an eagle because of its majesty. The early church father said this about John: "John flies like an eagle above the clouds of human weakness. and gazes most keenly and steadily with the eye of his heart at the light of unchangeable truth. If you are weak, you feel weak, I pray that, well, you would gaze upon this truth in John's gospel, the unchangeable truth, the glorious truth embodied in Jesus Christ, and you would find fresh strength. On one hand, John is very simple. Right? The simplicity of John is evident in a number of ways. On the other hand, it's very deep. Again, Augustine said that John's gospel is shallow enough for a child not to drown in, yet deep enough for an elephant to swim in. The simplicity of John can be seen in the very simple vocabulary in John's gospel. Words like light and life and belief. First-year Greek students are very happy that they're studying John rather than Romans or other New Testament books. And the simplicity of John's gospel is evident in the very clear, simple purpose statement of John's gospel in John 20, 31, which is the title of our series. These things are written that we may believe. Now, the depth of John's gospel, though, is also evident in several ways. One is just the vision of Christ's person, as we're going to see just in the very opening verses, right? How awesome John's vision of Jesus is. But the depth is also seen in what you might call the layers of John's gospel. John layers his book. You know, sometimes you read a book and you're like, man, I'd like to read that again. And other times you read a book, maybe a mystery novel, and you see what the conclusion is and you don't really want to pick it up again. It doesn't have any layers. It's moving to a conclusion. It's a good book. It's done. But some books have layers, and John's gospel has layers. He'll begin by talking about light in creation, and then he will develop that into spiritual light. We'll see various layers as we read John, and we'll want to reread it again because it's such an amazing book. Now, we're studying this book largely because, again, of its focus on Jesus, and we believe that to be the fundamental question of life. Who is Jesus Christ? And today, popular thought is, well, it's quite confusing. It's not uncommon for someone to say, I believe in Jesus, but we must follow that always with the question of which one? Robert Funk and his Funky Bunch several years ago in what was called the Historical Jesus Movement voted on what they thought was historical in the Gospels, concluding a small percentage to actually be historical. And Funk concluded that Jesus was a witty teacher like Buddha or Socrates. John Dominic Crossan said that Jesus was a wandering philosopher who, after being crucified, had his body eaten by dogs. Marcus Borg said that Jesus was a charismatic faith healer. Bart Ehrman says that Jesus was a first century apocalyptic prophet. In Islam, Jesus is a prophet inferior to Muhammad. Gandhi said of Jesus, I cannot attribute exclusive divinity to Jesus. He is as divine as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster. Susan Haskins says that Jesus was the first feminist. Gorbachev said that Jesus was the first socialist. Rollo May said that Christ was the therapist for all humanity. In Scientology, Jesus is an implant forced upon a theton about 1 million years ago, whatever that means. Perhaps Tom Cruise could enlighten us. In pop culture, Jesus is everywhere. He appears on The Simpsons. He appears on South Park. He appears in the movie Major League. And, of course, Ricky Bobby's praying to the baby Jesus in Talladega Nights. Everybody seems to have a Jesus. But who is Jesus really? My friends, how you answer that question really determines everything, doesn't it? That question is more important than who you marry, where you're going to live, what are you going to do for a living. Who is Jesus? C.S. Lewis doesn't want you to make the mistake of merely claiming Jesus to be a religious teacher among other religious teachers. In light of what Jesus himself said about himself, Lewis says, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. And that's where John's gospel is moving, to Thomas declaring, my Lord and my God. And may God find us there at the feet of Jesus, declaring the same week in and week out, my Lord and my God. So let's just look at two parts today. It's Mother's Day, so just 2 points. I'll give you one off, okay? But some of you know how I work. It's a little deceptive, isn't it? There's a lot of meat in these 2 points. John's purpose and John's prologue. I just want to give you a brief snippet of the purpose statement of John. John has a thesis statement, and I am well aware of the danger of bringing up such a notion of a thesis statement after graduation for so many. You don't want to hear about a thesis statement or footnotes or anything else for a long time, perhaps. You're ready for summer break. But this is a divinely inspired thesis statement. John tells us why he wrote his book. I do appreciate the clarity. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. This is John 20, 30 and 31, verse 31. But these are written. What I've written down, John says, are written so that you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the long-expected one, the culmination of Israel's hopes, the climax of biblical revelation. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, notice a reiteration of believing twice, you may have life. Here's why John wants you to believe, that you would have life in his name. Believing here has the tense of going on to believe, continue believing. So if you're not a Christian, the aim is that you would believe. That's the agenda. If you are a Christian, it's that you would go on believing. You would continue to believe. Why? Because life is found in Christ. You may have life in his name, not just a life that goes on and on and on and on and on and on forever, but a certain quality of life that goes on forever. An abundant life that begins now, that extends through eternity. That's the purpose. Every week as we study, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that by believing we have that kind of life. The life, as Paul says to Timothy, that is truly life. Now, there may be other reasons for John writing. There were obvious doctrinal heresies that he seems to be addressing, as most of the books of the New Testament are doing. There was probably a John the Baptist cult of some type present, which is why John the Baptist gets so much attention in the opening page. And there, of course, was the need to show Judaism as an adequate system of religion because they rejected the Messiah. Be that as it may, everything essentially falls under verse 31, believe. Now, believing is very popular today, but like the popular view of Jesus, it's quite empty. People are essentially told to believe in belief. We're told often, aren't we? It doesn't matter what you believe. Just believe. And the high priest of this philosophy for years on the popular level has been Oprah. She once had an atheist on her show that described the sense of wonder she experienced when standing at the edge of an ocean. And Oprah responded, "Well, you're not an atheist. I think you believe in awe and wonder and mystery, and that's what God is. It's not a bearded guy in the sky." Well, the problem of adopting this kind of belief in belief is this. You're ignoring the object of faith. John isn't calling us to simply believe in something. It doesn't really matter what you believe in, just believe. The ocean, the birds, kale, Jesus, right? It's all the same. Just believe in belief. No. He's calling us to believe in a certain object, namely Christ, the Son of the living God. We are saved by the object of our faith. Put your faith in him and have life in him. That's the purpose of John. Now, who is this John guy we're going on about? Well, I'm glad you asked. In chapter 21 and other places, John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't call himself by his name, but as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I don't think in an arrogant sense, but rather in a "I'm overwhelmed that he would love me" sense. He was a close companion of Peter. This is the John who was one of the sons of thunder. A brother named James, he was a fisherman, he was a pastor. He's writing probably here as an old man now. And he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Revelation. One of my favorite verses in John's gospel and really the New Testament as a whole is the very last verse. This is what John says. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. What a verse. So John's purpose is clearly not to write every single thing that Jesus did down. He's writing history, but he's writing history with an agenda. What he includes is intended to bring about faith, belief. There are some things that John includes that the other three Gospels don't include. They're complementary to one another. Some things he leaves out that the other Gospels include. John says very little about the demonic. John majors his gospel in the area of Judea, in the south, rather than in Galilee. He emphasizes Jesus' ministry to the religious intellects rather than to the common folks in the countryside. He builds his gospel on seven key miracles, so it's thematically arranged. He starts with what we call in theology, Christology from above rather than Christology from below, meaning he doesn't start with the birth narrative of Jesus. He doesn't start with a genealogy that goes back to either Adam or Abraham, or with an opening reference to Isaiah, like the other Gospels. No, he starts back with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a high Christology, meaning he's emphasizing the deity of Jesus. He also gives a very expansive treatment on the Holy Spirit and the Son's relationship to the Father, thus giving us important truth about the doctrine of the Trinity. And 23 times we find the Lord's meaningful I am statements, with seven particular metaphors that describe Jesus' relationship to us. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And in John 8:58, there is something of a climax of these I am statements as Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, before I show you John's prologue, here's just a little outline of the whole book. If you're taking notes and want to see how it all works, basically, you've got a prologue and an epilogue on both ends. The first 18 verses is the prologue, the introduction. Chapter 21 is an epilogue. So prologue, epilogue. In between, you've got two big sections. You've got Jesus' public ministry, which go through chapter 12. There you see the seven miracles. There you see 3 years of public teaching. So that's 1:19 to 12:50. And then in chapter 13:1, to the end of chapter 17, you see what you might call Jesus' private ministry. That is the farewell discourse. Jesus and his disciples, just a few days, rather than 3 years. First half of the book, about 3 years of ministry. And then we're looking at a few days. And then the last piece is Jesus' passion, which has taken place, of course, over a weekend. So we're looking at prologue, public ministry, private ministry, passion, and epilogue. All of it that we may believe and find life in his name. That's the purpose of John. Now let's think about John's prologue for just a few minutes. The prologue. R.C. Sproul in his commentary says, no portion of the New Testament captured the imagination and attention of the Christian intellectual community for the first 3 centuries more than this section of John's gospel. What was the early church thinking about in the first 3 centuries? Well, according to Sproul, largely it had to do with this section of John's gospel, which is all about the identity, the person of Christ. The prologue is introducing us, these first 18 verses, to many themes that John will talk about, okay? You may think of it, and I'm getting out of my area of comfort, an overture to an opera. My wife enlightens me to these sorts of things. But some of you know that an overture is a piece of music that serves as a teaser for the rest of the musical. It introduces you in succinct artistic form to what's to come. The prologue is an overture. John is introducing us to many, many, many themes that he will later develop. We're going to spend 3 weeks on the prologue, verses 1 and 2 today, verses 3 to 13 next week, and verses 14 to 17 the week after. So let's just look at the first 2 verses, and I want us to marvel for a few moments, the remaining moments, at the divine Son of God. John gives us in these 2 verses 3 proofs of Jesus' deity. 3 proofs. First of all, we see an unfathomable characteristic. Secondly, we're going to see a unique relationship. And thirdly, we're going to see an unrivaled essence. Now, you're going to need to think a bit. but you can do it, okay? Verses 1 and 2. An unfathomable characteristic. John gives us a trait about Jesus that boggles our minds. And that trait is Jesus' eternality, his preexistence. In the beginning was. Some of the most important words in verse 1 and 2 is the word was. Was and with are very important here. In the beginning was. He was in eternity past with the Father. In the beginning, of course, harkens back to Genesis 1:1, the very opening of the Bible. And the readers would have anticipated what comes after in the beginning is God. But John says here, in the beginning was the Word. Now, at this point in John's gospel, just by the first verse, we don't know who this Word is. What is this Word? Why the strange name? And it's not until we get down to verse 14 that we see the Word became flesh. And in verse 15 that John is bearing witness to him. So the Word is a person, and that person is a male. And in verse 17, the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through. We finally get to his name, Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and he was with God the Father, and he was God. The beginning here is arche, which means origin. He's saying that Jesus was the originator of all things. That is, he's the agent of creation. Verse 3 in John's gospel, all things were made through him. And this is what Colossians says, doesn't it, in 1:15, that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. All things were made through him and for him. And he holds all things together. Likewise, in Hebrews 1, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. All things made through him, and he upholds everything by the word of his power. In the beginning, the Word was already in existence, and all things were made through him. This word was is so important. Literally, was continuing. In the beginning, the Word was continuing. Or if you like, Jesus always was wasing. He is the Alpha and Omega. There never has been a time, to quote Athanasius, in which Jesus was not. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, this may give you a headache on a Sunday morning. Someone asked one time, what was God doing before creation? And they responded, creating a hell for people who ask such questions. It is quite mysterious. And our little 3-ounce fallen brains have a hard time comprehending these sorts of things. What was he doing before creation? We're going to see that he was in a happy, harmonious, intra-Trinitarian relationship. In the beginning was the Word. Now, why does John call him the Word? I think there's probably a Hebrew reason and a Greek reason. Hebrews had an exalted view of God's Word. God spoke and it did stuff. God created the world by his Word. He revealed himself by his Word. Here now, the Word is God's self-revelation in Christ. God reveals who he is in the Word, in Jesus. There is no greater revelation of the character of God than in Jesus. Pink, not the pop singer, but Arthur Pink, the theologian, maybe she's meditating on this, I hope so, says that Jesus reveals God's mind, expresses God's will, displays God's perfections, exposes God's heart. The Word reveals the nature of God. Now, the Greeks were familiar with this concept of Word. In Greek, it's the word logos. And they weren't all in agreement upon it, but let me summarize briefly. It was this philosophical notion that the logos was behind the universe. There was a principle, an ordering principle that brought rationality to the universe. What was holding it all together was this principle of a logos. Not a personal God, but this sort of philosophical concept. John fills this with fresh meaning as he's writing to a lot of Greeks, claiming that it was the God of creation, the ultimate being of the universe, who had taken human form and become incarnate, the person of Jesus. He is the one who is behind the cosmos. Tim Keller says that John's opening statement here fell like a thunderbolt onto the world of ancient philosophers. John affirms that there is a purpose to our lives, something that we were made for. He proclaims that the world is not just the product of blind, random forces. The meaning of life is not a principle, but a person. Jesus, the pre-existent, eternal, now incarnate Word. Now, despite the cynicism in our culture, I think there's still a hunger for the transcendent. Just look at popular shows like Stranger Things or the endless number of superhero films. And my friends, right here, we find the fulfillment of that human longing in a person, the transcendent. And what makes Christianity so remarkably unique is that the transcendent, immortal God has come to earth in the presence of Jesus, becoming vulnerable to suffering and death all for us. There has never been a greater act of self-giving love than this. We call it the gospel. The good news is not that we can try to somehow reach up to God in our moral attempts, but rather God has come to us. He's condescended to us. He's lived the life we couldn't live. He's died the death we should have died. God has taken responsibility for our salvation. This is liberating and life-giving. And all you need to receive it is need, to admit you need it. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That leads us to number two. There's a unique relationship explained by John with the other W word. It's the word with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Also, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Jesus was and is in a perfect relationship with the Father. Now, this word with can actually be translated toward, perhaps denoting this face-to-face, if you like, intimate relationship. Jesus has a one-of-a-kind relationship with God the Father. John 1:14, the only Son from the Father. John 3:16, God gave his only Son. John 5:18, for the Father loves the Son. John 20:17, a very striking passage after Jesus rises from the dead, and he says, you go tell my brothers and your brothers. And he says, my God and your God, an important distinction. We have a relationship with the Father, like the disciples, but it's different than Jesus' relationship because he's unique. And this beautiful relationship, this intratrinitarian relationship, is conveyed in John 17:5 when Jesus prays, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before the world existed, he was in a happy, harmonious relationship, but he emptied himself, came to this earth, and we find Jesus in the gospel communing with the Father, accomplishing the work of the Father, always in harmony with the Father, which makes his cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, so powerful. He feels forsaken by the Father so that you and I will never be forsaken by the Father. My friends, if you're just trying to figure out the Christian life, this is a good place to start. You are made, I am made, in the image of God. That means a number of things, but one of the things that means is you're made for relationships. You say, how do you know that? Right here in verse 1. We're made in the image of this Trinitarian God who is in perfect relationship and harmony. And we are made to know this God. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. And how do you receive this relationship? Verses 12 and 13. You simply receive. This is how you enter this relationship, by grace through faith in Christ. He has a unique relationship. Finally, number 3, he has an unrivaled essence. You notice how John repeats a couple of phrases in verses 1 and 2, and it sounds a bit redundant. I want you to see that this is the habit of John. He often repeats things. What he's repeated so far is was and with, right? He's admitting was the Word. He's repeated in the beginning as well, right? Verse 2. And that he's with God, he says twice. But in the middle of that, John makes an unambiguous statement about the deity of Jesus. The Word was God. The Word was God. So Jesus shares the essence of the Father, though they differed in person. There has never been a moment in which the Word wasn't the very essence of God. The Word is full deity. He is not just a God, or God-like, or nearly God, or a really great human being. The Word was God. He possesses unequaled deity. Now we're going to see in a few weeks in verse 14, this Word became flesh. He's not only fully divine, he's fully human. We call this in theology hypostatic union, the teaching of Christ's two natures in one person. I know every Mother's Day sermon today is going to include a reference to the hypostatic union across our country. Moms love hypostatic union. You say, why on earth is this important? Well, Michael Bird, who was with us a few months ago, was talking about teaching in Australia on the hypostatic union. And one of the students asked that very question. Like, why don't we just skip this and move on to some more relevant stuff? And later that week, he was to go to a mosque and interact with some Muslims and an imam. And the imam asked the question, can someone please explain to me how a person can be both God and man? And the student said, have you ever heard of hypostatic union? Oh, this is important. Our view of Jesus hangs on these things. Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. John 5:18, this is why the Jews were seeking to kill him all the more. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So, again, to be clear, Jesus doesn't make up the entire Godhead. But the divinity that belongs to the rest of the Godhead belongs also to him. The very essence God. We cited it in the Creed. Very God of very God. When Jehovah Witnesses read from their New World Translation, this verse reads, the Word was a God. It's very problematic for a number of reasons. They argue there's no article in front of God, therefore it should be a God. But there are many places throughout the New Testament where the article doesn't appear before something specific, like John 1:45, which is translated, you are the King of Israel. We don't translate it, you are a King of Israel, because it's referring to Jesus. Further, if John wanted to convey the idea of a lesser deity, there's a perfectly good word in Greek that he could have used that he didn't. But he used the word theos, God. Finally, a simple reading of all of John shows you that this is not a God, but God. Jesus is not something less than God. He's the very essence of God. And here we find another important aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one in essence and three in persons. We are not tritheists. We don't believe in three gods. We're monotheists. We're not modalists, thinking that there's one God who puts on a mask and he's either Father, Son, or Spirit. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. The Father did not die on the cross like some people pray sometimes. He's one in essence and three in persons. This glorious mystery of the Trinity. And I'm sure it's all clear to you now. We can't fully comprehend the arithmetic of heaven. And the main point of John 1 is simply this, that Jesus is full deity. We sing it every Christmas after all, don't we? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. The good news for all of us today is that God has come down to us. Do you love this Jesus? That's the purpose of all of this theology. That's the purpose of this book, right? That we would love Jesus. My friends, let me remind you that theology is not an end in itself. It's essential for understanding the truth, including the truth about Jesus. But if you love your theological system more than Jesus, you've missed the purpose of theology. Theology can't save you from your sins, but Jesus can. Theology will not love you back, but Jesus will. May our study of John and the truth we learn about Jesus make us love Jesus more. I will finish with this, a wonderful quote. John intends that the entire book be read in light of verse 1. Think about that for a moment. That the deeds and words of Jesus are the very deeds and words of God. So a brief case study. reading the whole book in light of verse 1. We go over to chapter 2, and we find a miracle. Jesus turns water into wine. Or as the Baptists say, they turn wine into water. But it's actually water into wine. Amen. Amen. I'm trying, brother. I'm trying. And people ask the question, like, do you guys really believe that stuff? You really believe that Jesus did miracles? Well, if you believe John 1:1, you can believe the miracles. If the Word was God, yeah. What about John 3? Jesus goes to this religious guy, Nicodemus. He seems to be a good guy, very moral guy. And Jesus says, you need to be born again. You are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And people say, what right does Jesus have to tell this guy that he doesn't have it right? He seems to be a good guy. Well, if you believe John 1:1, he has every right to say that. We could go on and on and on, reading the whole book of John in light of verse 1. What about the cross? As Jesus says, it is finished. How on earth does the death of a Jewish man 2,000 years ago have any abiding significance today? Well, because it's not just a Jew hanging on a cross. No, there is infinite value in the cross because there's infinite value in the person on the cross. John 20:28, Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he, God, obtained with his, God's own blood. Took the blood of God to atone for the sins of creatures. That's why Watts put it well in the hymn, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when God the mighty maker died for his own creature's sins. John's whole book read in light of verse 1. Who is Jesus Christ really? An unfathomable attribute, eternity, eternality, a unique relationship, an unrivaled essence, all of it to show that Jesus is indeed the fully divine Son of God. I pray that you would believe and you would find life in his name. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word became flesh. And as we approach the table today, we are reminded of how this Word took our sins in his body on the tree, that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. Even now, may our love for him increase as we approach the table. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for giving your only Son, that whoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. Increase our affections for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.